to see how, of course, the scripture is one big narrative of showing God's picture and story of redemption. And it's interesting to see how the event from our children's Sunday school correlates to the text that we'll be reading this morning. And this morning we'll be reading from, we'll be looking at Jesus' prayer in the Mount of Olives, starting in Luke 22:39, going through his arrest in verse 53. Let's read. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike him with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and with clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that show us the events of what happened with Jesus' passion. We thank you that we can see Jesus' prayer in his time of distress, and we can learn from that. I pray that we would learn to pray like Jesus. I pray that we would look to Jesus and how he prayed in the moments of our distress, in the moments of our sorrow. I pray that we would live lives that are steadfast and unmovable and seeking to glorify Jesus in all things. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wonders that are in your scripture, that we would seek to apply them and cherish them, and they would lead us to maturity in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think it's safe to say that all of us would desire to pray in the way that Jesus has shown us to pray. I think it's safe to say that we would all love to pray more like Jesus. I think it's also safe to say that sometimes that is scary. Just a few weeks ago, as I'm sure many of you have heard, my family had a trip to the hospital. My daughter had a seizure because of a fever. And so, of course, my wife and I are terrified. We have no idea what to do. And yet, as my wife, as we're on the road on the way there, my wife's flagging down an emergency vehicle as it nearly passes us since they're on their way to our house and we're on the way to the hospital. But in the midst of all of this, all we can do is pray. Ultimately, at this point, we are helpless. And later, I mean, my wife and I, in the midst of our panic, it's hard to really, you know, discuss what's going on. It's hard to even think. But later on, as we arrive at the hospital, at some point, my wife and I begin talking about how all we can do in this moment is pray. She's in the emergency vehicle with our daughter. She's praying. Me, as I'm driving Haddon to the hospital behind the vehicle, I am also praying with Haddon, praying through all of this. And yet, as I'm praying for my daughter's health, I'm also in this moment praying for the Lord's will to be done. And in the midst of everything going on, praying that the Lord's will be done and not our will can be scary. Because sometimes what the Lord is willing is different than what we're desiring. And if we're praying that we're satisfied with whatever God is doing, sometimes our results are not what's happened. And yet, we still have to concede that whatever the Lord wills and whatever the Lord causes to happen is what's being done for our good and for our glory. And that's exactly what we see Jesus praying here. Not my will, but yours be done. And we do well to learn from how Christ prays and prays the same way. But yet, before we get there, I want to do a quick recap of the events of this text so we can kind of appropriately place it in what's going on. I mean, immediately before this, we've got the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the events following that meal that we discussed last week, so the disciples' debate, Jesus foretelling Peter's denial, as well as Jesus' statement that the scriptures must be fulfilled in him. But now Jesus has moved from the events of the Last Supper. He's gone to the Mount of Olives, and there's an important note here in verse 39, as was his custom. So that's the tradition, that's what occurred, and ultimately that shows us how what occurs in verse 47 and following comes to pass. So this is normal place for Jesus to go and to pray, to go and to speak to the Father. And yet, Jesus' language in all of this, Jesus' language throughout all of 22 shows that Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows where he's headed. Jesus' face is set toward the cross. Even the same thing with Isaiah 53, as we looked at last week, with his quotation of Isaiah 53:12. Jesus knows what is happening. Jesus knows where all of this is going. But not only is he aware, he is sovereignly in control of all that is about to happen. And yet it's important to keep in mind all of that as we progress through this narrative, as well as the remainder of Luke's gospel in the next few weeks and months. But yet this text breaks down really into Jesus' instruction toward the disciples, Jesus' prayer, and Jesus' arrest. There's three major aspects there. But you might also know and note that if you're familiar with the other accounts, with Matthew, with Mark, and Luke, and John's accounts of this event, they're all quite different. And with Luke's account here, it's quite a bit more abbreviated than Mark and Matthew's account. And it's not a contradiction by any means between Luke and Mark, or Luke and Matthew, or between Luke and John. All of these events can be reconciled pretty easily, but ultimately what we see occurring between each of the different Gospels is that each of the evangelists are seeking to draw attention to something else within the text. So Luke doesn't go into the detail that the other Gospel writers do about certain things because he's drawing attention to something specific. Luke is drawing attention to Jesus' instruction and to Jesus' prayer here, whereas Matthew and Mark's accounts might be drawing attention to the disciples' failure. So with that, I want to add a caution that while it can be helpful to exercise or a helpful exercise to find a harmony of these events and discuss exactly what's placed and put it all in chronological order, that can be helpful at times, but do not be so quick to do that when we're looking at this text that we lose the emphasis that Luke's placing here. And so even though we read from John's gospel that it was Peter who lobbed off the soldier's ear, let's not be so quick to force that or insert that into Luke's narrative here that we miss what Luke's actually emphasizing. So let's look at what Luke's saying and understand Luke's intent here and not immediately go, John said this, let's place it in here. And all that's good and it has its place and we want to know what occurred. We also want to see what the gospel writer is showing us here. And so in Jesus' instruction, before he walks away to pray, as we see that he's gone to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have followed him, and then in verse 40, he comes to the place, and he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And it's a warning that marks off the beginning and the end of this event. So here in verse 40, and then again in verse 46, we've got Jesus telling them, rise, in verse 46, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he repeats it there twice. And yet the thing that's interesting about this instruction is this is not the first time that Jesus has told them to pray this way. I mean, as I read at the beginning of the service, as you likely are familiar, Jesus instructs them to pray this way in the Lord's Prayer. Even in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, Jesus tells them, pray then like this. And I'm going to read the entire prayer, but if you recall back to the beginning of the service where I read from Matthew's account, Luke's account of this prayer is abbreviated again as well. Luke states, now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And so, of course, be reminded that the context of this is the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples how they ought to pray. And he ends this prayer in Luke's account with, lead us not into temptation. So the prayer that they may not enter into temptation is echoed here twice in Luke's account of the arrest and the prayer at the Mount of Olives. He'd already equipped them for this moment in the garden. And now he's teaching them again and reminding them again to pray as he has taught them to pray, reminding them to pray as they'd previously been shown how. Yet the question that we ought to ask, though, in the midst of this is, what temptation might they enter into? And one commentator, interestingly, suggests that they pray that they do not fall into temptation to sleep, which they do. I don't think that's the temptation that Jesus is referring to here. As we consider the remainder of the Gospel of Luke, one of the prime examples, of course, would be what happens immediately after the arrest. Would be Peter's denial. That's what we'll look at next week. In addition to that, as we get a little bit further, immediately after Jesus' resurrection, we see the disciples on the road to Emmaus. There's two disciples. And so I would argue, rather than the temptation simply to sleep, Jesus is encouraging them to pray that they do not enter into the temptation to deny Christ, to abandon all of the mission of the advancement of the gospel following the crucifixion of Jesus. The disciples over the next few days are going to see things, and even minutes after this, they're going to see things that will likely lead them to think that they have wasted the last 3 years of their lives. And even that's sort of the tone that you see they kind of feel following Jesus' death prior to seeing the risen Lord as they return to what they'd done previously. They return to fishing. They return to these things. It's likely the case there's that sense of, what do we do now? But in the midst of what Jesus is telling them is, pray that they do not enter into the temptation to lose hope. But then Jesus' prayer shows something else, something similar. Jesus, in verse 41, withdraws from the disciples, goes about a stone's throw away, and he kneels and he prays. But in his prayer, he shows that he has not taught them and instructed them to do something that he does not do himself. Following his instruction for them to pray, he then also prays. But in addition to that, Jesus' instruction for the disciples and how they ought to pray also harkens back to that same text that he shows how he prays. And what is it that Jesus prays? He prays a prayer that has two specific elements that are also reminiscent of Luke 11, 2 through 4. First, Jesus prays in his prayer in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So first he prays to the Father, which is exactly how Jesus advises his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus prays to the Father. It's a language of familiarity. It reminds us, of course, of Jesus as the Son of God, and that it reminds us of Jesus' role within the economy of the Trinity as the second person of the Trinity, being the Son of God and the relationship to the Father. But on the other hand, it shows us that Jesus has instructed us to pray in the same manner. And it shows us that we have a community with the Father. And it shows us that God is approachable. And yet the second statement that harkens back to the Lord's Prayer is that he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And as you may have noticed when I read from Luke 11 2 a moment ago, that's not in Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus in Luke's gospel simply prays, "Your kingdom come." So the first time that the reader of the gospel of Luke sees, "Not my will, but yours be done," is here on the Mount of Olives. Which is quite remarkable, because considering, and again, it's not that there's a contradiction between Luke's account and Matthew's account. That's not the case at all. Again, it's a different emphasis. Jesus still prayed, "Your kingdom come," either way. Jesus still prayed, "Your will be done," either way. And yet, it's Luke likely either recording Jesus praying that way in another instance and recording that here in Luke 11, or it's Luke not putting that in that account here so that the reader gets the impact here, where Jesus is in this moment praying, "Your will be done." But either way, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray that, and now he himself is also praying, "The will of the Father being done." But yet, before I move on beyond that, so why is Jesus praying that? Because if you notice, that's the end of his prayer. What he prays is, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." So which cup is Jesus referring to? And if you think back a few weeks when we were looking at Psalm 75, there was this cup that was in the hand of the Lord, the psalm reads, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the cup that the Lord is referring to, the cup of the Lord's wrath. And this, of course, is a reference to Jesus' upcoming suffering. Many times, though, in response to this text, I've heard that people argue that Jesus is pleading for some sort of way out, or that Jesus is asking that the circumstances change, and I don't think that's what happens here. And I don't think that Jesus is being a coward, as some people have tried to argue, or anything of that sort. Because Jesus isn't doing this begrudgingly. Notice what he says. He is saying this with the knowledge that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in the midst of that, Jesus has a desire to pursue the Father's will above all else. And to quote one commentator, Leon Morris, no relation, but he states and writes this, "He prays that God's will may be done and specifically says, 'Not my will.'" And to further define that, Leon Morris says this, "This does not mean that his will," Jesus' will, "is in opposition to that of the Father. But the very praying of this prayer shows that it is not. But rather, this is a strong affirmation of his desire that the Father's will may prevail." And so part of this leads us into a discussion of Jesus' two natures, of Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' human nature, which I won't go into today. But ultimately, what it shows us is that Jesus' desire above all else is that the Father's will is accomplished. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And at the same point, I don't know why Luke excludes "thy will be done" in his account of the Lord's Prayer. But as I mentioned, as we, the reader, come to his prayer here in the garden on the Mount of Olives, we're struck with Jesus in the midst of this moment of distress praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it emphasizes Luke showing that Jesus' desire is to be consenting to the will of the Father and aligned with the will of the Father. Jesus is aware of and in control of all that is about to happen, and yet he spends the moments preceding the beginning of his passion narrative in prayer. And consider that if God incarnate, spends the moments before his betrayal, the moments before his arrest, and before his death in prayer, should we not also learn to do the same things in our moments of agony or anxiety or suffering or distress? And yet, as with the story that I began with the story concerning my daughter and her health, my wife and I were utterly helpless. But Jesus himself is not helpless here. His faith is set toward the cross and set toward the redemption of sinners and his own glorification and his death and soon after resurrection. His desire is to do the will of the Father. That should be the emphasis of this text. We shouldn't focus on, not my will be done. We should be focused with, nevertheless, yours be done. And in our prayers and in our hardship, in our suffering and our misery, we would do best to be like the Lord Jesus and pray, not my will, but yours be done. Now, in verse 33 and 34, we have something quite unique. We have something that only appears in Luke's gospel, this interaction of an angel from heaven appearing to the Lord and strengthening him, and him being in agony, praying more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But you may notice that your Bible may contain a footnote that says some manuscripts omit 43 and 44, I don't really have any intent of addressing that today, but if you are interested in that conversation, you can join us Wednesday at 6:30, where I'll discuss that a little more at our Bible study and prayer meeting. But I will say this much about it. Footnotes like this do not mean we cannot trust the Bible that we have. We can absolutely trust the Bible to be God's word. We can trust the scriptures. There are zero instances where any sort of omission or inclusion of a text where you see that footnote says some manuscripts include, some manuscripts omit. There are zero instances where it actually has an impact in our theology. And what I mean by that is when we look at this text, whether it's included in the original copy of Luke or whether it's not, there are other instances in the Gospels where angels are ministering to Jesus. There are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus is showing distress or emotion of this degree. We don't lose anything if it's not there. We don't gain anything if it is there that's not found elsewhere in the scriptures. So all that to say is it doesn't change our theology whether we say it's authentic or not. And our scriptures, our Bible, is still trustworthy and good. So we'll look into a little bit more of the nitty-gritty of that on Wednesday, and I hope it'll be helpful if you're interested in joining. But ultimately, the goal and the conclusion that we'll have from my comments here, my aside here, and from Wednesday night, is that we can trust the scriptures. But that being said, as I mentioned, Luke is the only of the evangelists to include this detail in his gospel narrative. And ultimately, what we get from it is they display the humanity of Jesus, as we see well attested elsewhere in the New Testament as well. The text displays the angels ministering to Jesus similarly to how they ministered to him following his temptation in the wilderness. And we have Jesus' emotions being depicted. He is in agony. And if you think about it, it's similar to the response that he has to Lazarus' death in John 11, where he weeps and he cries out. The scriptures boldly show us a Jesus who is truly God and truly man. And this text shows us the interaction of those two things, as we see well attested elsewhere in the New Testament. And ultimately, anyone who confesses anything less than a Jesus who is truly God and truly man is not confessing a biblical view of Jesus. And after Jesus finishes praying, he returns to the disciples and finds them sleeping for sorrow. Which is an interesting little phrase there, but ultimately, have you ever been so sad that all you wanted to do was sleep? That's what the disciples are doing. The text doesn't really show us why they were sorrowful, but consider the context. They were just told that one of them would betray Jesus. Peter was told that he would deny Jesus. Jesus' comments at the Passover meal make it clear that he wasn't going to be with them much longer. The whole tone of this text preceding this is very sorrowful. But upon finding his disciples sleeping, Jesus here in Luke asks them, "Why are you sleeping when you should be praying?" And there's a sense in which it shows us that really, in the same sense of the disciples, we should not use sleep to escape sorrow when prayer is much more beneficial to your soul. Sleep is good, don't get me wrong. Jesus slept on a boat in a storm. But do not forsake prayer for sleep when you're overwhelmed with misery. If sleep is an escape, you'd be much better off to turn to the Lord in prayer. In the same sense, Jesus here spends his moments sleeping when his disciples spend the moments, Jesus spends his moments praying when his disciples spend those moments praying, when they should be praying that they would remain steadfast and not fall into temptation. And how easily does it become to sin when you're exhausted, when you're sorrowful, when you're tired, when your guard is down? In moments like that, you're not as protective over what you say. You know, you're tired, you're sorrowful. And now all of a sudden, in your foolishness, you're yelling at your spouse or your child. You're sad and you want something to feel better, so you drink a little more. You return to old habits, old sinful habits. You watch a movie you shouldn't. You go to a website you shouldn't. You go somewhere or see someone you shouldn't. You find something to cope with the pain in circumstances when it's easier to sin because your guard is down, because you're tired or sorrowful. And yet it's all the more important in those moments to turn to prayer. And we can learn that from the Lord Jesus here and learn that from the disciples falling asleep here, that we should learn the lesson that they didn't, to rise and pray that we may not enter into temptation. In all of these circumstances, it would be far easier to sleep or to sin, but we should learn in the midst here to pray when temptation comes, when sorrow comes, when misery comes. And yet in the final instance of this text, what is immediately following this prayer, what's immediately following their sleeping when they should be praying, we see Judas return, but not in a good way. Back in 39, where we read that it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives, this, of course, would be where how Judas knew where Jesus was. And it's interesting that Jesus' custom during the day is where they likely could have arrested him, but it's in the night when they instead do choose to arrest him. And thus we see Judas leading this crowd to capture Jesus. One scholar that I read suggested that it was further evidence of the authenticity of the gospel story that Judas betrayed Jesus. For it would be unheard of for one of Jesus' closest 12 disciples to betray him. Which is an interesting thought, because if you think about it, in 2023, we've gotten so used to betrayal plots and stories. We watch a movie, especially if it's any sort of like spy movie or thriller movie, we just expect someone to double cross somebody. For us, in plots and stories and things like that, it's kind of an overused plot point. But don't think of the Bible that way, because that wasn't the trend. We get that plot point because of Judas. So don't be so quickly to jump to Judas as a betrayer, unless the text does. Because if you think about the Gospel of John, when Judas is first introduced, John says, the one who would betray Judas. Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. But Luke doesn't introduce him that way. So if we're reading the narrative without the understanding of Judas as the betrayer, the reader should be shocked to think, oh, this is Judas. Even the disciples would have been shocked. Judas spent the last 3 years traveling with Jesus. And so the first thing, though, that Jesus says to Judas here about the betrayal is, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And the Son of Man is language that Jesus uses regularly to refer to himself. But the language here of would you betray with a kiss, the kiss was a traditional greeting. It was a sign of friendship. So Jesus is asking Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a sign of friendship? And yet, what immediately follows this text? It's Judas betraying Jesus with a sign of friendship, and then Peter denying that he even knows Jesus. But also consider what Jesus has said to Judas and what Jesus has said to Peter in foretelling of their breach of trust. He tells Judas when with the institution of the Lord's Supper, in 22:22, for the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man whom he is betrayed, by whom he is betrayed. And then another gospel account, Jesus says, it'd be better that he had not been born. But then think back to last week and what Jesus tells Peter. Jesus tells Peter that he has prayed for him and that when he repents, he should strengthen his brothers. There's a very strong difference between how Jesus tells Peter what he has done and how he should respond. When Peter repents, he should strengthen the brothers. But Jesus tells Judas it would be better for him not to have been born. And as we see the narrative continue and what occurs, as Peter is restored, as Peter repents, and Judas, in response, takes his own life. But you may have noticed last week that I skipped over the part about Jesus saying that they should take two swords. And the disciples responding and saying, here are two swords, and Jesus saying it is enough. And part of it is because there's a debate, and I don't think the debate makes much sense, to be honest. But the debate is Jesus speaking of these swords metaphorically? And that if Jesus, when he says, is it enough, is he saying two swords are sufficient, or is he saying enough of this conversation? Well, they had already had the two swords in their possession, so it's unlikely that Jesus had forbid them from having swords previously. So I don't think it's metaphorical. And if Jesus told them to get a wallet and a backpack and a sword to be prepared for the journey of ministry, and all they heard was get a sword, if all they heard there was get a sword rather than a wallet and a knapsack, then maybe they did miss the point. But I don't think Jesus means metaphorical swords. And I don't think that's what they should conclude from the text. And especially so, if they carried swords immediately following after and Jesus didn't tell them put the swords away, it's likely not a metaphorical sword. But it still leads them to what happens here in the garden. In verse 49, and those who were around saw that they would follow. They said, Lord, should we strike them with the sword? This event occurs because of the swords from the previous instance. And yet it's interesting that it's before Jesus can even answer the question, the disciple in verse 50 struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And it's after that where Jesus answers the question, no more of this. And as we've seen in the gospel narrative, as we've seen in Luke, Jesus' kingdom is not going to come by force. Jesus isn't going to allow a huge battle to break out here in this circumstance. And instead, he does the opposite of what one would expect. And it's the power of Jesus is displayed because of this disciple. And again, Luke leaves this disciple unnamed. Yes, as we learn from John's gospel, it is Peter. It's not a different disciple. But Luke does leave him unnamed because he's emphasizing what Jesus is doing, not what the disciple is doing. So the focus is on the work of God. It's in the moment of the arrest of Jesus that one of the disciples cuts off the soldier's ear, and Jesus doesn't use this as an aversion to escape, or he doesn't use it as the beginning of a fight, but instead he uses it to display his mighty healing power. And he serves the soldier by healing his ear. Jesus coming as a servant, as one who serves and not one to be served. And yet following this, Jesus still rebukes those who arrest him. He rebukes his disciples by saying no more of this, and then follows that up with rebuking those around him. Jesus isn't being partisan here. He's rebuking everybody in the crowd. He responds to this crowd by saying how awful it is they've come to him at night with a mob when he was preaching daily in the temple. Jesus' custom was to come here to pray, but his custom was also to preach in the temple. And yet, they could have come to get him during the day. He wasn't some criminal mastermind where they needed a sting operation or a SWAT team to come get him. He was there openly teaching day after day. And yet they come to him by night. In that hour, by the power of darkness, is how they choose to arrest Jesus rather than out in the open. So in this text, we see Jesus' commitment to prayer in the midst of agony. We are shown to pray in the moments when our circumstances seem overwhelming. If the Lord Jesus, prior to going to the cross, which he has already said has been determined, back in chapter 22, verse 22 of chapter 22, and if Jesus in those moments prays, should we not also do the same in our moments of distress, and the moments where our circumstances seem overwhelming? But we're also shown to trust in the will of God, even if his will might be other than our desire. Our troubles may be bigger than we are, but our troubles are never bigger than our God. God is always bigger than our circumstances and our troubles. And ultimately, though, our prayer should be that our desires and our will match the will of God. We see his humility and servant-like attitude in his response to his arrest. But even so, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He exposes their evil as evil. They're seeking to arrest him by night, and he exposes the cowardice in it. And being like Jesus means being willing to call sin sin, even when it's not socially advantageous to do so. It's easy for me to call sexual immorality sin in the context of the church. It's easy for me to do that in Sunday school, as I did this morning. But is it easy for us to do that in the context of the world around us? Is it easy to lovingly call sin, sin, when the world doesn't want to hear it? Can we expose evil without people thinking that we are being simply sectarian? Jesus rebukes his disciples in one breath, and then in the next breath rebukes his opponents. Being like Christ means that we cannot excuse the evil of those around us who are on our side and then condemn those around us, or vice versa. So in the past few weeks, an interesting thing happened. There was this country musician who out of nowhere just popped up and now has an insane amount of views on YouTube. His name's Oliver Anthony, and he's become really big on the scene. He released a song that's, in a sense, a protest concerning the abuse of the power and the uber wealthy and those who are in government. And this is neither an endorsement or a rebuke of that. But there's one Christian publication that posted about how he is foul mouthed and that his song does not love his neighbor. And the song does include foul language, so I will put that over. However, that same publication a few hours before posted about how Taylor Swift's Eras Tour and the Barbie movie are bringing us together. And now I'm not policing anyone's musical taste, but if you're going to call one musician foul mouthed, maybe start with a woman who regularly sings about fornication and has far more explicit tags on her songs than a man who's released four songs. And again, I'm not picking on Taylor Swift, but if we're going to be Christ-like in a sinful world, we should see Jesus telling his disciples to knock it off with two swords, but then also a moment later healing his oppressor's ear, and then proceeding to rebuke the crowd that is cowardly arresting him. And now, given that the vast majority of you probably have zero context for Taylor Swift or this Oliver Anthony fellow, consider it in the realm of politics. I know, this is not the fun application. But if we are going to, in the name of Christianity, call out one party for their perversion and corruption, we need to be equally willing to do so on those who seem to agree with us more. And I've seen this very specifically in one instance where the group, the Daily Wire, that's under Ben Shapiro, they've got one man on their staff who is openly a homosexual and has adopted children. And yet, the same point, we can like Ben Shapiro because he says some good things, but we also have to realize that his organization is also embracing and celebrating the same sexual immorality that we as Christians have to say is wrong. We cannot simply give someone a pass when they're outside the realm of Scripture simply because they vote similar to what we do. We need to be willing to call all sorts of sinfulness and immorality exactly what it is, because the Scriptures say us we need to, and the Scriptures show that we need to, and that Jesus here condemns his disciples and rebukes his disciples, and immediately after also rebukes those who are coming to arrest him. And yet, even so, in the midst of persecution, Jesus is gracious. We see that one of the men who is aiding in arresting Jesus, one of the men who is the servant of the high priest, who is going to try him soon, Jesus responds not by allowing his ear to fall to the ground and saying, live with it, but instead he picks his ear up and heals his ear. Jesus doesn't just ignore the man because he is the enemy, but he heals the man. The model and the example that we are shown from Jesus is quite different than we often find ourselves living. But I pray that we desire to become ever more conformed to the image of Christ, who stands for righteousness and justice and holiness. But he's also quick to point out all of it, whether it's among his friends or whether it's among his enemies. And I pray that we also seek to be just and call out any sort of sin or unrighteousness, regardless of the person who is sinning. And I pray that we learn from Jesus that in the moments of his arrest, we also show graciousness and kindness and boldness when we find ourselves in persecution or opposition or whatever it might be. Pray that all of us desire to become more and more like Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who moments after the text we just read finds himself in a trial by a court that is pulled together, in a justice system that is botched in this circumstance, and tried the only man who was ever truly innocent. And I pray we learn from Christ and learn to seek your will above all else, your will for our holiness, your will for our justice, and our desire to glorify you in all things. I pray that we would desire to make much of Jesus, to proclaim the good news to those who are perishing, to proclaim the good news of those who are similar to us and those who are quite different from us. And I pray that we'd seek to glorify Jesus with every breath, with every action. And I pray that we would call out wickedness as we see it in our culture, whether it's convenient or whether it's not. I pray that we would have boldness to call out sin, but the same boldness to proclaim the good news to be found in Jesus. There is forgiveness of sins to be found through Jesus, who took our sin upon himself on the cross, and yet also rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death and giving us forgiveness and redemption. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.